So last week, we ended the message with this. I said, quote, "None of us are the beginning of the story. We are all dropped in the middle somewhere. We have a tendency to think something special is happening around us just at the time that we show up in history. We think our era is special, our generation is special, that we are special." And I want you to please understand that this is actually true. This is actually true. You have a role to play on the great stage of life. God wants us to understand that our moment is now that we're living in, and how to respond to this moment has eternal significance, close quote. So last time we began with Samson's parents. Samson's parents had this spiritual experience. They had a religious awakening, if you will. They had an encounter with an angel of God, which it doesn't get much more spiritual than that, right? That'd be pretty cool. There's a time in my life I prayed that God would let me talk to an angel, you know. Okay, God, let an angel show up in this situation. I really need some guidance. It never happened. So, not that I know of anyway. You might get to heaven and go, Gary, remember this moment and this moment and this person and that. So, there are angels around us, certainly. There are people that are just wonderful. And there have been people that have passed on that I've wondered, were they really angels in disguise? But Samson's parents had these angels show up. They had a spiritual experience, a miraculous moment. His birth was prophesied to them, and then their son is born. And now Samson has to find his own way in life. He has to find his own faith. Last week we read this verse 24. It says, "The woman bore a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahan Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So, close quote. To fully understand what this means, we have to set aside what we think this phrase in verse 25 means, where it says the Spirit, lowercase here, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. We've talked about in weeks gone by that whenever you see in the Bible the word Lord spelled with four capitals, that's always a reference back to the Tetragrammaton, which is the name of God in Hebrew that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. There's four Hebrew letters that we will translate and speak and say Jehovah or Yahweh or something like that. We've talked about that. This is the one true God. This is his memorial name given on Mount Sinai, and nobody knows how to pronounce it. No one knows. Everything is a guess. But whenever you see that, that's who's speaking. The Spirit of Yahweh began to stir him, it says. Now, when it says the Spirit began to stir him, we need to set aside our idea of having an emotional experience. That's not really what it's saying. It is the Hebrew word from which we translate words like wind and mind. The will can be implied here. So a reasonable translation would be something like the mind of the Lord or the will of the Lord began to stir him or stir in him. So he began to understand his purpose. But he fully never really understands his purpose until much later in life. All this to say that Samson was beginning to know God's mind, God's will, God's purpose for his life. And so then here are some parallels to our lives and our experiences. Samson's parents had their spiritual awakening. They had an encounter with God. It changed the trajectory of their lives. And what do you do when you have a baby that's born that has been prophesied? Here's a prophecy, the baby's born. You tell the baby, right? You mention it to you, bring it up. You know, God has a purpose for your life. And no doubt they had to explain to him, no, son, we can't cut your hair like the other kids. No, you have to let your hair grow because the angel told us that we had to make this Nazarite vow for you. And that's one of the things, we can't cut your hair. And no, you can't have any grapes. And no, you can't have any wine. And, you know, he had to, no raisins, no fruit of the vine. If you want to read about the Nazarite vow, this is discussed in Numbers chapter 6. And it's really something that anybody could enter into. Anybody could say, I'm going to take this vow, and for a season of my life, I'm going to dedicate my time and energy and focus on the Lord. And that's really what the Nazirite vow was about. It's about staying pure before God and doing business with God. And then that season would end, you would cut your hair, and you'd make an offering, and you'd go about your life as normal. Just a little difference here, the parents did this for Samson. This was something they did for him because of their spiritual experience. And of course, Samson, if you've read the story, you know this. Samson was a strong-willed child, all right? There's a book, you know, somebody wrote about, you know, dealing with this the strong-willed child. Samson was the poster child of being strong-willed. And so he was no doubt a handful from the very beginning of his life. He couldn't even have vinegar on his salad. Okay, this is against the rules if you're a Nazirite. There is something that is not mentioned here in this narrative about Samson's life. The Nazirite also was forbidden to touch any dead person. Now, in our world, we generally don't have to. Someone passes away in the hospital or a nursing home or even in our own home, and other professionals come and they will deal with the deceased. And of course, if you've been in that situation, often you do touch and you know, bathe and kiss and so forth that person that has passed. There's a you know, that affection that encourages that. But you can't do that if you've made a Nazirite vow. You cannot touch, you can't even help with the funeral arrangements. So, we'll see why this is important in a little bit here. If you do touch a dead person and you've taken this vow, then you have to basically start over. You shave your body, your head, and you burn all of that, and you start the whole process over. You go through a ritual cleansing and sacrifice to restart the Nazirite vow. So here we are, us parents, we have had a spiritual awakening ourselves. We who have dedicated our children to the Lord and raised them to the best of our abilities to walk with God and to understand what it's like to want the best life for our children. We all understand this. We want our kids to have, we want them to stand on our shoulders. We want them to go beyond where we've been spiritually. And no doubt this was true for Samson's parents. They thought, wow, we got a spiritual kid. Our kid was born, an angel prophesied, it all came about, and now he's going to be a fantastic spiritual guy, and this is so wonderful, and we just have this vision for our own children that they'll grow up, and you know, all of the mistakes we made, we can say, hey, don't make those mistakes, and you can move on with your life and have a better spiritual experience than we have, and then our children grow, and guess what? They do what they want to do. They're their own person. They go their own way. They become teenagers and they make their own decisions and live their lives the way they think is best. And many times all of that encouragement from our hearts sounds like rules and regulations and restrictions and really manipulation. I have a niece that her senior year in high school, her parents had lived in the same area we lived in Sierra Madre, and they moved here to the Central Coast of all places, and she was in her last year of high school, so she came and lived with us that last year of high school, and she was convinced the reason her parents had her in a Christian school was to control her. You don't trust me. I can't make my own decisions. I have to be put in this box. These ideas were clearly communicated to us. And we go, no. We want you to have the spiritual experiences and the ethical teachings and the solid background and the academics and all of the reasons why you need to be in this private school, and your parents have sacrificed for you. Yeah. You just want to control me. This is the response. Samson grew up hearing his parents talking about all this religious stuff, and he was a tough guy. He didn't want anything to do with this sissy, you know, religious stuff, apparently. But the Spirit of God began to stir in him anyway. Folks, it's really, really hard to miss our destiny. We sort of have to work at it to miss our destiny. Samson was not going to miss his destiny, but he was going to get dragged to it, kicking and screaming. But we want our kids, as parents, we want our kids to have the full picture, and we still feel the pain, some of us, of watching our children walk into life not knowing if they have their own desire to walk with God, whether they've already committed their way to God or not. And we may see them have a crisis at a moment where they cry out to God, or maybe they get mad at God, or they blame God for something, but dedicate themselves to God. And we just don't know sometimes. They go off into life and we're not sure. There seems to be a season when, as parents, we just can't know for sure where our children's hearts are with God. And that is where we pick up the story of Samson. Understand that there is no adolescent stage in the culture that Samson grew up in. That was something that was invented in the 20th century. There was no adolescence. You were raised in a certain age. You were declared an adult, and that was that. You were bar mitzvahed, and they said over you, "Today, my son, you are a man," and that was it. You were legally an adult. You're 13 years old, and now you're an adult, and you are expected to fulfill your role as an adult. And no doubt all this had happened for Samson. And as we pick up the storyline here, Samson here is a bit older, maybe late teens, maybe early 20s. And this is in chapter 14 of Judges. And there it says, verse 1, it says, "Once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a Philistine woman. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife.'" Number 3, "But his father and mother said to him, 'Do you think spiritually maybe we should pray about this a little more? You think maybe we could talk about this some?'" Strong-willed Samson, you know. There's a woman. Isn't there a woman among your kin, among the tribes of Israel, among our people, that you must you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And when you read that unbelieving, different, completely different faith system. "But Samson said to his father," very tentatively, I'm sure, "'Get her for me. Get her for me because she pleases me.'" And right now you're going, OMG. Oh, don't do this, Samson. Don't do it. So here we have a glimpse into Samson's heart, and it's not good. One might think, wow, his parents raised him to have a personal, deep sense of self-esteem. Look at that. He just tells them what he wants. He's really able to speak his mind and ask for exactly what he wants. The problem is that there is a very thin line between a sense of self-esteem and selfishness. A thin line between being able to speak your mind and having a superficial view of the world. There's a very thin line between knowing what you want and being a demanding narcissist. And if you know anything about narcissism as a condition, as a dysfunction, this narrative of Samson just shouts to us, this man is narcissistic. The bad news is Samson has all these earmarks, his self-centered, superficial narcissism. The good news is, listen to me here, even so, God doesn't give up on him. See, there's no condition that you or I have where God says, "No, I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm not going to have any more to do with you." I'm not saying that there aren't seasons like that, but God still desires to work and fulfill his purpose in Samson's life. And as has been said before, God allows judgment to fall into our lives by simply giving us what we want. We live in a culture that the credo of our culture is learn by experience. Experience is the best teacher. And I'll tell you, it is not the best teacher. It's a cruel teacher. But that's exactly the teacher Samson wants, and God says, okay, you get to have experiences. God lets the consequences of our circumstances be the judgment. Most of the time, it's what will speak to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Listen to verse 4. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Close quote. Father and mother's spiritual insight had ended. At this point in his adult son's life, it was his life to live. They didn't know that the Lord was going to use these circumstances. We cannot know how God is going to use the circumstances in our kids' lives, in our adult children's lives, to bring them to a place where they belong to God fully. You see, the Lord doesn't act capriciously or arbitrarily or unjustly. He's not going, I think I'll just mess with the Philistines here and send Samson here to mess with their life. No, these Philistines had been cruel and they had been vicious and they had treated the children of Israel badly. And rather, God wanted this judgment to be obvious and clear as to why he allowed that judgment to come upon them. Verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And when he came to the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion roared at him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart, barehanded as one might tear apart a kid. I don't know if anybody here has ever torn a kid, a lamb. That sounds rather difficult to do. But maybe in this world, this was a common practice, I don't know, where but in any event, this was a lion, barehanded. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. 7, then he went down and talked to the woman, and she pleased him, pleased Samson. 8, and after a while, he returned to marry her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. 9, he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. So here's another sign that Samson's conscience was broken, that it was seared, that he had this narcissistic tendency of not having regret or a conscience, you see. No one keeping kosher would eat anything that had come from a carcass. You just wouldn't do it. That you might drag the carcass off and burn it. Even if there's a wonderful mounds of honey in it, you wouldn't touch it. Samson simply omits this little bit of information. He doesn't mention it to his family because they would have been grossed out. They would, as you or I might even be grossed out at this. But this was sin according to the laws of kosher, and the consequences of that sin would follow. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as the young men were accustomed to do. 11, when the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. 12, Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. And if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. So they said to him, ask your riddle and let us hear it before we get too far away. You see, the betrothal would happen, and you are legally now tied to that person. It is the same in our culture as marriage to them, even though you don't yet touch one another. And then you have 7 days. Generally, it's a 7-day period of time where the bridegroom would go, he'd get his buddies together, and they would walk around the city and go, where are you going? And they would answer, you know, joyfully, Samson's getting married. Oh, and everybody would hurrah, and then they would turn a corner, and then they would run away, and it wouldn't happen yet. And this would happen, and this is the bridegroom would do this ritual. Sometimes it would go on for days and days, and sometimes a couple of weeks. In this case, it's 7 days. So for 7 days, you have this little And the guys go off and party, and the women go off and party, and we have our bachelor and bachelorette parties. That, you know, they have their parties, and the bride is waiting, and the bridegroom is messing with the mind of the bride. When is this going to get consummated? When are we going to have the final feast? And then he takes her off, and they go on their honeymoon. When is that going to happen? So that's the picture that's being painted here. This is just exactly when you read in the Bible about the bride of Christ, the church, waiting for the bridegroom to come. This is exactly what that's referring to, this ritual of waiting. Here's some signs that it's about to happen. It's almost going to happen, then it doesn't happen. Verse 14, and he said to them, here's the riddle. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. 15, and on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? 16, so Samson's wife wept before him, saying, you hate me, and you do not really love me, and you have asked a riddle of my people, but they have not explained it to me. You have not explained it to me. He said to her, look, I have not told my father and mother. Why should I tell you? You know, right there you just see signs of a beautiful relationship between this newly officially married but not yet consummated couple. Manipulation, twisting, lying, denial, putting you down. I haven't talked to my mom and dad yet. Why would I talk to you about it? How would that go over, ladies? Just wondering. I'm just thinking it might not go over that well. Verse 17, she wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted, and because she nagged him on the seventh day, he told her. Then she explained the riddle to her people. Now, so much could be said here about the woman Samson was engaged to. She, too, had a problem with truth-telling and having a conscience. How often are we attracted to the opposite sex who have the same character traits we have? I mean, there's books written on it. You know, 10 stupid things women do when dating men and so forth. And there's male versions of those books written as well. We pick the same person over and over again in our dating, don't we? And so we have this picture, and we think, oh, this is a modern problem, but it's not a modern problem. Samson had this problem. He picks a woman who's just as narcissistic as he is. 18. The men of the town said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. 19. I'll leave that heifer reference. I'll just leave that right there. Again, not the smartest thing for a guy to say about his wife. I don't know. Anyway, 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Close quote. So the dysfunction builds on the dysfunction on the dysfunction. He has released this rage, and now he's not in the mood to be with his woman, so he goes back to his parents' home. And it's probably for days to cool off. In the meantime, she is given to his best man. So Samson's a rageaholic. He's got rage, and it's righteous rage, and it's indignation, and it will not be quenched. You want 30 garments? He kills people, takes their garments, and gives it to them. He kills their relatives. This is a vicious time period. That's the whole book of Judges is vicious, ugly, bloody, over and over again. Lying, cheating, emotional manipulation, which leads inevitably to violence. Isn't it great that we live in a time where we don't have emotional manipulation in our culture, in the media? We don't have emotional manipulation of one another. We don't struggle with things of personality and gender and race and all of these reasons why they had these problems at the time of, I'm kidding, of course. Nothing's changed, right? It's just we go through seasons where it's worse and where it's better and where it's worse, and we seem to be in a season where this is really hard right now. I don't know, it sounds very familiar to me. I don't know about you. At some point, I may do a study on the biblical theology of all this, of why violence was introduced into the world by God at the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Well, there are theological reasons for this. But to boil it down, violence is allowed. God has allowed violence so that we curb one another's fallenness, so that the evil that we would do is limited. Try to live a normal life in a war. You see, that's the picture that's painted here. And now the Philistines, you know, God's going, okay, you like violence? Here's Samson. How about his violence? So God's going to use even the rage of this man to bring about his will. So this is a situation that has come upon Samson because he didn't know to live his life according to one of our theme verses here in our study of Judges, and that's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. This is taught, if you will, in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses. This information was given, but this is succinctly said in Proverbs. There it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." These are good verses for us as we approach the election this week. I hope you're praying. I know many of us are praying and crying out to God for his guidance upon our country. But we have Samson now. He is not trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in himself. He's not leaning on the Lord's understanding. He's leaning on his own understanding. He's acknowledging himself, his way, for his path. He is wise in his own. He's exactly the opposite of all these things. And just in case you think that one day, maybe let God use my rage, my wrath, my anger to bring about his justice. Some of you have a problem with rage. And here's the thing with rage. You can study it psychologically. People that have a problem, that are rageaholics, it's all self-justifying. It is, there's no question in the mind of the person that is enraged that their rage is righteous. You know, it almost never is. It almost never is righteous. It is almost always selfish. It's almost always sinful. Just in case you think this is a good idea, listen to the Word of God. To use your rage to produce the righteousness that you know that God really wants in a situation. Listen to the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 19 says this, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness," close quote. It says it doesn't produce it at all. It's very clear here. Folks, we're living in an age of rage that has developed all kinds of rationalizations for anger, wrath, violence. Some have decided that if you speak words they don't like, that your speech is violence, and then they can react violently to you. That you say a word they don't like, they can punch you in the mouth. There's a famous journalist who was watching and recording, video logging a riot recently, and he was smacked in the head with a bike lock, a big heavy piece of metal. He was given a brain injury from that experience because they decided he wasn't part of their purpose. Listen again to verse 20, "For your anger does not, it does not produce God's righteousness." Once we feel that rage, once we see red and the anger takes over, what is produced becomes fuel for an ever greater response of rage and violence, and then you have this escalating cycle of violence that grows. And where does it stop? Well, where does it stop? Go to Syria and see where it stops. It hasn't stopped. The cities of Syria have been laid waste. They're piles of rubble. Human beings, massive percentages of population has been killed because righteous rage had to be answered. Do not think it cannot happen here. It has happened here. The American Civil War. It's the bloodiest war America has ever been in. Do not think it cannot happen here. So where does the violence stop? Folks, it stops in your heart. That's where it stops. So I'll close with this, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And this is exactly what he is referring to. You being offended by someone in your life, and so you figure that you have a right to respond. It can be verbal violence. It can be physical violence. But this is what Jesus says about that. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, an evil person. Do not resist evil. But if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you are struck with an idea, an attitude, words that offend you, and you're just ready to explode, Jesus says, turn your cheek, your other cheek also. I just want to be very quick to say, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's talking to you and me. If we've said yes to Jesus, he's talking to us that we have been given the power to do this. He's not saying this to people that do not know him. If you have not received Christ yet, these are really great ideas, and it's a wonderful thing for you to have as a goal in your life. But just understand, if you want the power to overcome, if you want the strength to overcome that rage, if you have that button that gets pushed and the next thing you know, you've ripped into somebody verbally or physically, just understand the Holy Spirit can help you with that. Change your heart and overcome that, but you have to have the Holy Spirit in you to be that person. Well, what about Samson? He got to beat people up, you know. Why does he get to do it? You know, it's like, that was a different era. It was a different age. We live in the age of grace. We live in the age of Pentecost, the age when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, where our hearts get changed. You can't do this on your own strength, folks. You have had to have said yes to the Spirit of Christ living in you to have the kind of spiritual power that overcomes that rage. So as we close, let me just ask you, have you said yes to the Holy Spirit? Amen. Amen. Hey, folks, we would love to pray for you. I know we're going to have some cake and whatnot, but if you would like prayer, you can go into the tent. There'll be men and women, and they'd be honored to pray for whatever needs you brought with you today that we haven't touched on directly yet. We would be honored to pray with you and for you. Also, would you please, on Facebook, go on Facebook, if you're a Facebook person, post our church service to your friends, but just go on your social media, pass the word along, let people know. This is a way that you can minister to hundreds of people. Maybe you haven't been the best evangelist in your life. You always wanted to lead people to Christ. You wanted to influence people, have a spiritual conversation with them. If this message has meant something to you, please pass it on. Let other people know. That's how we hope to spread the gospel, since God has given us this wonderful tool during the season of COVID. But we're going to close now, so if you would stand with me, we will close with the benediction. I'm just going to pray really quickly. Father, there are men and women here today that feel rage at so many things that are going on in our world that are rage-inducing. And we feel like we have a righteous right to respond. Would you cause us to be your change agents, Lord? Would you cause us to be the person that turns the other cheek, to bring about peace, to stop the cycle of violence and rage? Would you cause us, Lord, to be your instrument of peace? In Jesus' name we pray. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.